name. Amen. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 that there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring judgment on themselves. Now that is a truth that is true both physically as well as spiritually. God tells us we're to obey the civil authorities. If you don't, you'll bring judgment on yourself. But that is also true in the spiritual realm. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:7, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. They watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, with that in mind, we come to Numbers chapter 12, and unfortunately, this is what we find. Here we find, actually, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, bringing judgment on themselves as they come against God's appointed leadership. So, verse 1, we begin, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, the very fact, this first statement here, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, is just a staggering thought, considering they're siblings. And yet, in the other hand, it really isn't that surprising. Jesus kind of addressed this issue in Matthew 13:57. He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And so the brothers of Jesus didn't accept him at first, and here we find this problem within Moses' household. Now, of course, Miriam had been used by God in a great way. She was, in fact, the one that helped save his life as a little baby boy. Remember, followed that little ark? And when Pharaoh's daughter drew it up out of the water, she popped up out of the reeds and said, you know, I can find someone to nurse this child. And, of course, it was his mother. Beyond that, we are told of Miriam in Exodus 15:20 that she was a prophetess, and she led the women of Israel in worship. So here was a woman greatly used by God. And, of course, Aaron, we don't have to be told, Aaron was Moses' appointed assistant, withstood Pharaoh, was by Moses' side with him as he did that. Not only that, he was Israel's first high priest. So everyone knows who Aaron and Miriam are, greatly used by God. But to them, it wasn't enough. They wanted a greater role. So in verse 1, they speak out. Now, we're told here that they spoke out against Moses' wife. He had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, the fact that Zipporah, his first wife, is not mentioned from this point on, we do believe that she died and he remarried. The actual word here, by the way, that Ethiopian is really she was a Cushite from the area of Cush. Now, ancient Cush covers a large area in modern-day Africa. It would encompass southern Egypt, northern Ethiopia, and all of the Sudan. Now, if you take all those nations, Cush, Ethiopia, the reality is none of those nations were mentioned in Exodus 34 of the nations which the Israelites could not marry. So understand this, by marrying this woman, Moses was not violating any law. And in fact, I love the fact that he actually married a woman from a different culture, from a different nation, Africa, and most likely she was darker in skin than him. I love that because I've come across people, even in the church, believe it or not, who have a problem with mixed marriages, and yet I love the fact that here's one of the most godliest men in the Bible in a mixed marriage, and God supports him, and those who come against him, he's against them. So, just a great example. However, this is not why Moses' siblings came against him. Most people who accuse servants of God usually don't give the first reason up front, the real reason. And such was the case here. The real issue comes out in verse 2. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? So this is the real issue. They are jealous of Moses' sole leadership. They're really saying, well, doesn't God speak to us as well? I mean, we're used by God, so shouldn't we get some of the credit? Shouldn't we get a little bit of the say-so, you know? And indeed, as I said, God was using both of them, but to them it wasn't enough. They really wanted more. And they're in one sense accusing Moses of being a dictator. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Well, in yes and no. First of all, no. God speaks and ministers to others, right? But when it does come to leadership, any kind of leadership, spiritual or other. You can't have two cooks in the kitchen, right? There's only one president. There's only one king. There's only one senior pastor. There's only one leader, and it is Moses. And throughout the scriptures, we see that this is how God sets up leadership. He'll raise up a man, and then he'll surround him with a plurality of godly assistants to aid him. Such is the case in the life of Moses. Later on, you have Joshua as the leader. Later on, you have David as the leader, and on. C.H. Spurgeon, in fact, wrote, and this is so many years ago, I love what he said. He said, "Every now and then we hear of some simpleton or other taking against or talking against a one-man ministry, when it has been a one-man ministry from the commencement of the world to the present day. And whenever you have to try any other form of ministry, trying it hardly, independently, bravely, very soon you run upon quicksands." In other words, there's one leader. Moses was the leader. Aaron and Miriam challenge it. And when they did, look at the end of verse 2. "And the Lord heard it." Parentheses, gulp, you know. God hears and sees everything, doesn't he? Hebrews 4:13 says, "All things are naked and open to the eyes of him of whom we will have to give an account." The Lord hears what Miriam and Aaron said. By the way, Moses doesn't say anything. Isn't that interesting? I love that. He doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't try to vindicate himself. He's allowing the Lord to be his defense. And notice what we read in verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Now that is quite a statement, right? Especially considering his early days. He was raised in the courts of Pharaoh. Here's a man who grew up to be very proud and confident in his own abilities. Yet over time, 40 years to be exact, living in the desert of Midian, he learned to trust in the Lord and lean not upon his own understanding. He learned humility. That's very important. He learned humility. And that's how we all gain humility. We learn it. No one is born with humility. We are all born into this world very selfish, very promoting of ourselves, very proud. That's the nature of a young child. It's the nature of every human being. Humility is something that is learned. Moses learned it. He practiced it. James 4:6 says, "God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble." Therefore, he says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up." And so one of the reasons why God could use Moses as a great leader is that he was humble. He was a meek man. Now, keep in mind, meekness doesn't mean weakness. I mean, Moses was a strong individual. He withstood Pharaoh. Imagine the greatest kingdom at that time in the earth. He you know, went to him face to face, challenged him. Beyond that, later on, it was Moses who single-handedly rescued Jethro's 7 daughters from a band of marauding shepherds who tried to take over the well. He was a strong individual, but the difference is that he wasn't ruled by his strength. And it's been said that meekness is power under control. That's true. See that in the life of Jesus. Hey, Jesus was a very strong individual, right? Remember the time he went into the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, got a whip and drove the people out? Yet he could say in Matthew 11:29, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." Jesus was very strong, but not ruled by that strength. He was humble. This is the character of Moses. So the Lord hears the divisive words of Aaron and Miriam. Moses says nothing. Verse 4, "Suddenly, though, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam," the three of them, "come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. So notice the Lord deals with this situation very quickly. Sometimes he allows things to go on, but not here. Why? These are leaders. These are leaders. When leaders sin, the results can be very disastrous. Dissension from leadership can trickle down and affect others very rapidly. So the Lord wants to nip it in the bud. As soon as he hears of this response to Moses, he says, "All right, you three, at the door." It's kind of like calling the kids in, isn't it? "All right, meet me at the door." "Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward." So God called the three of them to the tabernacle, then God called the two, step forward. Now, we read here that this pillar of cloud was here. They didn't see God, but they saw what we call the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God. They're standing before the presence of God. Verse 6, then God said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. We see this in the scriptures. When God would speak to a prophet, he would do so in a vision. Now, a vision is different. In a dream, a person's asleep. In a vision, a person's awake. That's the difference. And in a vision, the prophet sees something that is not available to the naked eye. They see in the spiritual realm. For example, Ezekiel in chapter 1, verse 1 says, I was by the river and the heavens were open to me and I saw visions of God. And then he goes on to say, and in this vision I saw these four living creatures. And then there were these wheels alongside of the creatures. And then there were eyes inside of all the wheels. God made himself known in visions, but it was often very puzzling, wasn't it? God also spoke through dreams. Spoke to Pharaoh in a dream, even to King Nebuchadnezzar. But the dream would have to be interpreted. So God would make himself known in visions and dreams, often unclear, needed to be interpreted. But look what he says in verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So several things, real quickly, in verse 7, we have two more reasons why God was able to use Moses. We know he was humble, but he's also a servant. God calls him my servant Moses. Mark 10:44, Jesus said, he who desires to be first, let him be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Galatians 5:13, serve one another. The Lord chose Moses because he was a humble servant. Thirdly, a third quality is the fact that he was a faithful servant. He is faithful in all my house. In Luke 12:42, Jesus said that it is the faithful and wise steward whom the Lord will make ruler of the household. So he's humble, he's faithful, he's a servant. That's the kind of person God can use. Now, another thing we see here in these verses is the way, of course, that God communicated to Moses. Not in dark sayings, not in dreams, face to face. Now, this phrase here, of course, is not saying that Moses looked on the very person of God. We know that because in Exodus 33, Moses is on the mountaintop with God. He says, man, God, I just want to see you. I want to see your full presence. And God says to him, hey, no one can see my face because no one can see me and live. You just fry as a result of my holiness. So what does it mean, face to face? It's really a figure of speech. It means unhindered intimacy. God is saying, when I speak to Moses, we have unhindered conversations. I speak to him clearly. I speak to him directly. So God here is esteeming Moses above all prophets. He even adds here, he sees the form of the Lord. The Israelites got to see the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Moses sees the form of the Lord. What that really means, we cannot even say. We can't explain. The term literally means a visual representative. We do know this. God allowed Moses to see him more than any other. Why? He was his chosen vessel. Now, because of that, all these things, God turns to Miriam and Aaron and says, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He's my chosen vessel. I have a relationship with him like no other. So, why weren't you afraid to act in such a divisive way? The term afraid can also be translated honor. You know, we talk about the fear of the Lord. It means the awe, the honor, the respect, the reverence. In other words, God is saying, knowing that I put my anointing on Moses, why didn't you reverence him? Why didn't you esteem him? 1 Thessalonians 5:12 tells us that we're to recognize those who labor over us and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. God says in 1 Chronicles 16:22, touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm. And yet, his own brother and sister are touching God's anointing and doing his prophet harm. It's a very serious thing. You know, David, think about this. David was so concerned. David had such a regard for those whom God put in authority that when even King Saul tried to take David's life on several occasions, and David on several occasions had in his hand the opportunity to kill Saul, he said, I won't do it. In 1 Samuel 24:10, David said, "I will not put forth my hand against my Lord Saul, for he is the Lord's anointed." Very serious thing in the eyes of God to touch those whom God has placed in authority. So as a result, verse 9, God says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he left. He departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Now, the fact that God gave Miriam leprosy and not Aaron does lead us to believe that Miriam was the instigator. In fact, in verse 1, it tells us that Miriam and Aaron. So Miriam is taking the lead. By the way, this would also go hand in hand with Aaron's past history. When they were at the mountain and Moses was up on the top receiving the Ten Commandments, the people said, arose up in rebellion and they went to Aaron, "Hey, make us a golden calf." He's the one who fashioned it. He tended to go with the flow. He does here. He's persuaded. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh my Lord," he sees the leprosy, he says, "please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned." So Aaron does take the blame as well with Miriam. But being the instigator, she is struck. Of course, by the way, interesting enough, being the high priest, he was the inspector of those who would have to inspect the lepers. That was his responsibility. He clearly identifies and diagnoses the fact she has the deadly disease. And he says, "Please do not let her be as one dead," verse 12, "whose flesh is half consumed when it comes out of the mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." By the way, now notice, verse 13, these are the first words that come out of Moses' mouth. And they are words of forgiveness, and they are words of intercession. Moses could have turned to his brother and Aaron, "Pray for Miriam, Aaron. Did she pray for me? Did you pray for me? Maybe I will pray, and I'll pray that you get the same thing that Miriam got." Right? He could have been very vindictive, but rather he's very loving. 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us that love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in the iniquity of others. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what Moses is doing. Again, another reason why the Lord chose this man, Moses. He didn't retaliate. He didn't seek his own. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, this shaming. And the people did not journey till Miriam was brought back in again, and afterwards the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So God does heal her. But she is kept outside of the camp for 7 days, which was, in a sense, it was a type of public humiliation. And beyond that, the whole camp of Israel could not move until she was brought back in the camp. An embarrassing delay. So that everybody knows, when you sin, your sin affects others. It was quite a lesson. In fact, later on in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 9, God will say to the children of Israel, just as they're about to go in the promised land, "Remember what your Lord God did to Miriam on the way when you came out." In other words, let this incident stand as a reminder of division and how one sin affects another. Now, Numbers chapter 13. As we've come here, the Israelites now arrive at the border of the promised land, Canaan. We are told down in verse 26 that they were in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. Kadesh means holy. However, inevitably what happens in this passage is anything but holy, but heartbreaking, as the spies are now going to return with a bad report. And so we could entitle this, really, chapters 13 and 14, "The Calamity at Kadesh." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." Now I want to stop right here, because the question is often asked, and rightly so. If God promised that they would possess the land, then why does God need to send spies to spy out the land? That's a good question. I'd like you to turn ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 1. See, just moving ahead to the next book, chapter 1. The book of Deuteronomy is really a recap of the first four books. And in chapter 1, actually at the very end of verse 19, Moses is recounting this very story. And he says at the end of verse 19, "Then we came to Kadesh Barnea." So another account of this very incident in chapter 13 of Numbers. And now Moses says in verse 20, "And I said to you, you have come to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, don't fear, don't be discouraged." And so we understand that when they actually arrived at the promised land, Moses said, go possess it. God gave it, he promised it, get it. But, verse 22, "Every one of you, though, came near to me and said, well, let's send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way in which we should go up, and the cities in which you will come." So it was the people's idea to send out the spies. And Moses was persuaded, verse 23, "And the plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, they departed and went up the mountains," and so forth. Now, you can go back to Exodus chapter 13. And we read here that the Lord said, send spies in the land. So what is that? How is it that we read in Numbers that the people wanted to do it, and Moses said, okay, but here it says the Lord said. What we have is exactly this. Here we have a perfect example of giving His people exactly what they want. God says, if that's what you want, then go for it. God did this back in chapter 11 of Numbers. The people came and said, God, we want meat. God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And it says it came out through their nostrils. Here again, he gives them what they want, this time to test their faith. Their response to the report of the spies is inevitably going to reveal what is in their hearts. So God essentially says, if you'd rather rely on the report of 12 spies than my word, go for it. But as we read Deuteronomy's account, the people wanted this. Moses said, okay. God said, fine, send spies in. So Moses, verse 3, sent them into the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. So one of each, one from each tribe as described. We're not going to read all the names. They're mentioned there in verses 4 through 15. Verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Notice at the end of verse 16, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. People often ask, you know, well, who is the son of Joshua? He's the son of Nun. Well, never mind. That's a bad joke. Now, we know that Joshua will eventually become Moses' successor. He will be the one to bring them into the promised land. But when he was first introduced, his name was Hoshea, which means salvation. So when he introduced himself for the first time to Moses, he probably said, hi, my name is Hoshea. I'm salvation. Moses probably chuckled a little bit and said, no, ha, Hoshea. God is salvation. And so he changed his name. God is, you are not salvation, God is salvation. And so that became his name. Yahshua. Yahshua. Now, of course, Joshua in the Greek equivalent is Jesus. God is salvation. Now, after selecting the 12 spies, we read in verse 13, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, go up this way in the south and go up into the mountains. But notice, look at these next verses, and see what the land is like. Whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad. Whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds. Whether the land is rich or poor. And whether there are forests there or not. Now he does say, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Now Moses does encourage them, take courage. But you know what he also does? He is setting them up for the possibility of a bad report. See if the people are strong or weak, few or many, the land is good or bad. Wait a second. God told Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3 and verse 8, I will bring you up into the land. It is a good land. It is a large land. It is flowing with milk and honey. And you will possess the land. So the question is, why does Moses need to know if it's good, bad, or whatever? God already told them it is good, and you will take it. So what does it matter if they're strong or weak? It doesn't matter. If it's bad, are you going to retreat? So in one sense, there's an undercurrent of doubt even before the spies go in. So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. This is a race of tall people. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol. That means cluster, because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. So it was a fruitful land. Verse 25, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So now they've returned and they begin to display some of the fruit and give the report. Then they told them and said, we went to the land which you sent us, and truly, it truly flows with milk and honey. And look at the fruit. Great. Nevertheless. Not good. Bad word. Nevertheless. The people who dwell in the land are strong. Sound familiar? Are they going to be, you know, he just placed it there. They're strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. So, three problems. The people are too strong. The cities are too fortified. The people are too big. Beyond that, verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, they dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites, they dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. In other words, there's just no vacancy. Let's pack up. Let's go back. That's exactly what they're saying. A very discouraging report from this committee. I like what one person said. A committee is a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide that nothing can be done. That's why we don't have committees here at Calvary Chapel. But this is what we have. We can't do it. It's impossible. Let's go back to Egypt. So what began with doubt has now moved to full-blown unbelief. Before they went in the land, it's perhaps it'll be okay. Now, nothing is okay. It's all bad. Bad report. Now, I do love the fact that there's always a remnant. God always has this faithful few, right? So verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, hey, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. Isn't that great? By the way, down in verse 6 of chapter 14, we also read that Joshua was the other faithful man. 2 out of the 12 have the faith to trust in God and the courage to stand up against the other 10 who gave a bad report. And so Caleb says, let's take it right now. Why should we doubt? Why should we complain? In fact, he says, why should we wait? Let's do it right now. I like that. Romans 8:31 comes to mind. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, Caleb, quite a guy. Later on, in Joshua chapter 14, when they do come in the promised land, only Joshua and Caleb, Joshua is the leader, it tells us in verse 6 that Caleb came up to Joshua. He said, you know the word of the Lord that God said to Moses concerning me at Kadesh. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of God, sent me in, and I brought back word of what was right. And Moses swore to me, surely the land where your foot is trodden will be your inheritance. And so he says, now here I am. God has kept me alive these 45 years. So 45 years later, Joshua 16, we have Caleb. And he says, here I am this day, 85 years old. Yet I am as strong as this day as I was the day Moses sent me in. Just as my strength was then, so it is now for war, both for going out and coming in. Give me the mountain which God has given me. And Joshua blessed him and said, go for it. Man, this is the kind of guy you want by your side in a battle. This is the kind of guy you want when, you know, when things aren't looking good and he's going, let's go for it, man. You know, he's a fighter, you know. He's not a person that gives, he's a go for it kind of guy. And I love that. He was, not only was he a strong individual, but he was the kind of guy who didn't look at situations with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. God is in this. Doesn't matter. Back here in chapter 13, how big the people are, how many they are, how fortified their cities are. The land is ours. Man, to have faith like this. right? To have faith like this. Often we get so discouraged by what we see with our physical eyes. We say, it can't be done. Forget it. You know, it can't happen. How many times have I've done that? I've done that before. And yet what we forfeit because we don't see in the spiritual realm. Now, the Israelites had every reason to believe God would give them the victory. Man, they had God's word on it, right? God said it. Beyond that, they had God's works on it. They had seen God defeat the Egyptians. They had seen God defeat the Amalekites. But, verse 31, the men who had gone up with them said, hey, we're not able to go up against the people. Hey, they're stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land though through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. Oh, we'll be eaten alive. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, descendants of Anak, come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers. It's exaggeration. But isn't it true when you fall into unbelief, you exaggerate? Oh, it's so bad. You know, few people oppose you. Oh, everybody opposed me. You know, the whole world is against me, kind of a thing. But notice they say we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Well, there's the problem. They were looking at themselves. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Well, the question is, why were you looking at yourself to begin with? Faithless to God. Faith sets his eyes on what God sees. Psalm 25:15, David said, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. Our problem comes when we get our eyes off of the Lord. Like Peter, who's walking on the water for a very short time in the Sea of Galilee, and you know, he gets his eyes off of the Lord with this boisterous wind, it says, and he begins to sink. The spies are looking at themselves instead of the Lord. It's been said that if you wish to be disappointed, look at others. If you want to be disheartened, look at yourself. If you want to be encouraged, though, look to Jesus. So often, in counseling people, especially in regard to depression, so much of it centers around looking at me. If I just get out of the me syndrome and start serving others, there's a great breakthrough. So the spies got their eyes off the Lord onto their situation. They're walking by sight, not by faith. And so they bring back this bad report. Now, what are the results? Chapter 14. As a result, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. So the discouragement spread very rapidly. It's been said that when there is no hope, there can be no endeavor. You know, hope, there's nothing to do. And so, delivering a message of hopelessness, these 10 spies caused the entire congregation just to totally lose hope. And so, they begin to weep and to mourn. Now, it is interesting that we often mourn over that which is lost, right? If we lose a loved one, we mourn their passing, we're going to miss them. And so they're mourning, they're weeping as though they've lost something, when in fact the promised land is staring them in the face. It's right over there. And, oh, we've lost it. No, you haven't, it's right there. God gave it to you, go take it. I often wonder how much we forfeit as Christians simply because we fail to possess what God wants to give us. Isn't that true? Think about that. We walk in fear. We walk in distrust. And we're not willing to step out into an area that is unfamiliar. And God is wanting to do so much more in our life. God is wanting to give us so much more in various areas of our life, but we can only see through that physical eye. And so how much, who knows, how much it is that we forfeited up this time? How much more will we forfeit? And so sometimes we'll mourn the fact that we do not have, when in fact God has so much for us if we begin to walk towards Him and walk in obedience. So the people weep in mourning. Then in verse 2, they start complaining. Then all the people of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if we'd only died in the land of Egypt, or if we'd only died in the wilderness. Complaining is their middle name, right? They complained. Oh man, these guys complain a lot. They complained at the Red Sea. As the chariots of Pharaoh were approaching, Exodus 14:12, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness. At the wilderness of Shur, Exodus 15, verse 24, the people complained against Moses saying, what are we going to drink? Exodus 16, in verse 3, what are we going to eat? They say, oh, that we die by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, because there we sat by the pots of meat. We were full then, but now we're dying. Then, in Exodus 17, what shall we drink again? Then back in Numbers chapter 11, it was, what shall we eat again? We want meat. And on it goes. But you know what? God, again and again, provided for them. He provided food for them to eat. Water for them to drink. He provided a covering by day, a covering by night. He has given them victory over their enemies. Again and again. But a bad report from 10 men, and all of a sudden they're back to the same old pattern of complaining. Man, do you see yourself in here? You know, we're happy for a moment, all of a sudden, back to complaining. What a horrible testimony. And you know, here's the sad thing. When you complain, isn't it true you complain or you're just not trusting God and you're this whole thing. And then God comes through. Hey, oh, thank you, God. How horrible you feel because you complained. If you just trusted the Lord and He comes through, you know, but you have that horrible feeling, man, I blew it again, I complained. How much better just to trust God? But they say to Aaron and Moses, you know, if we'd only died. Verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not have been better to return to Egypt? The answer is no, it wouldn't have been. And in answer to the question, did God bring them to this land to die by sword? No, He brought them to the land to possess it. So in reality, they are now at the point where they're impugning the very nature of God, which, by the way, is the byproduct of unbelief. God brings them to the land to possess, but they impugn God's character and say, no, you didn't bring us here to possess. You brought us here to kill us. Wow. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. They're not pleasing God. In fact, Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. They're clearly in sin, in unbelief. Verse 4, they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They've rejected God's word. They've rejected God's promises. They've rejected God's leader. Now they say, we'll get our own leader and we'll go back to Egypt. This is radical. So how do Moses and Aaron respond? Then Moses and Aaron, verse 5, fell on their faces before all the assembly, the congregation of the children of Israel. Why? Because they're expecting fire to come down from heaven and consume them. That's exactly why they're doing it. Get out of the way. You know. That's it. It's over. Rightly so. Now, Joshua, verse 6, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jehune, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. So those two faithful spies, they couldn't believe. They tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. So now, Joshua and Caleb are now going to try and persuade the crowd to trust the Lord. Verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, then He'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. I love their faith. The 10 spies said back in chapter 13 and verse 32, the people of the land will devour us. Hey, Joshua and Caleb say, no, we'll devour them. They're going to be our bread. And we're just going to grab them like some, you know, Wonder Bread or whatever. Just squish them and eat them, man. We're going to take them. I like that. Man, I like this, you know. Their protection has departed. The Lord is with us. Again, if God be for us, who could be against us? Why fear them? But, verse 10, all the congregation said, stone them with stones. Can you imagine? Now, they're so hardened. They're willing to commit murder. Carnal men can only endure men of faith so long. And they can't handle it. A perfect example is Stephen. The book of Acts tells us Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And he's reasoning with the religious leaders. And as they're there, they're exposed and they can't handle it any longer. So it tells us they took their hands, they put them over their ears, they gnashed their teeth, they ground their teeth, and they stoned Stephen to death. And look at the history of the church. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you'll see it again and again and again. Ungodly, carnal man cannot be in the presence of men of God, men of faith. And so here they want to kill these two guys. However, praise God, before they could do it, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Now, do you remember what happened in chapter 12 when the glory of the Lord appeared to Aaron and Miriam? It wasn't good. Not good here either. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe in me that all the signs which I perform among them? I'm going to strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." So God says, "Moses, get out of the way. I'm wiping them all out. Every single one of them will be gone. I'll start all over with you." Now think about this. That's quite a generous offer to Moses. In other words, Moses, I will elevate you to the place of patriarch. And think about this. I mean, Moses, he could have, well, that's quite an honor. And think about this. He doesn't have to do anything. If he just says nothing, that's exactly what God's going to do. But that goes against his nature. Again, another reason why God could use such a man as this. So he intercedes for the people. Moses said to the Lord, verse 13, "But if you do that, the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, the Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray, let the power of the Lord then be great, just as you've spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving the iniquity and the transgressions. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even unto now.'" So, very quickly, he intercedes for them, appealing to several things. Just, I'll note them. He appeals to God's power, God's promise, God's greatness to pardon. Notice in verses 13 through 16, he's really appealing to God's power. If you wipe these people out, then they're going to say the God who displayed his power in Egypt doesn't have the power to bring them into the land and defeat the gods or the people of this land. So, verse 17, he says, "I pray, let the power of my Lord be great." Lord, put your power on display. Now, secondly, he appeals to God's promise. At the end of verse 17, he says, "Just as you've spoken. God, you promised to bring us in the land. So just as you spoke, you need to do so. Perform your word." And then he appeals, of course, to God's greatness to pardon. Verse 19, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy." So, Lord, just this great intercessory prayer of Moses. And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word." And so, Moses, "I've heard your prayer. I will relent from wiping these people out." And God spares the people from being totally annihilated. Now, this is a wonder. That here, God says, "I'm going to wipe them out." Moses prays, and God averts it. And here we find really the mystery of the sovereignty of God and the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Because God changes not. God is immutable. God is sovereign. And yet, he hears the prayer of his servant. However, of course, as he prays, who is the one who placed this prayer in the heart of his servant to begin with? The Lord. And so, a great mystery indeed. Now, God spares them. However, verse 21, "Truly as I live, though, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." In other words, I'm going to spare them, but the wrong must be punished in order that I receive glory. "Because all these men who have seen my glory, and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice." So, this is not the first time. 10 times. Because of this, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So God is going to reject those who rejected him, but those who trust him will come into the land. Verse 25, "Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." Now this is an interesting verse. God brought the people to the border of the promised land. but they refused to inherit it. They said, we'd rather go back to Egypt, right? So God says, if that's what you want, that is what you will have. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, make an about face, head out towards the wilderness, and head out towards the Red Sea. You want the desert, you'll have the desert. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 27, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jehunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. So, outside of Jacob, or I said Joshua and Caleb, entire generation, 20 years old and above, they will die. Now, he does say in verse 31, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you despise. Now, this is really irony. Back in verse 3, the people complain to God and they say, God brought us to this land to die by the sword, so that our children will become victims. Ironically, God says no. In fact, the little ones who you say are victims, they'll enter the land. You will die in the wilderness. Verse 32, but as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity. This spiritual harlotry until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. So your sons will be shepherds. They'll have to stay, that generation, that younger generation will have to stay in the wilderness until every single one of you are dead, and then they'll come into the promised land. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. And you shall know my rejection. That's pretty radical. You rejected me, you'll know my rejection. Wow, that's radical. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil generation or congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And so we will see that over the next 40 years, we have the longest funeral procession in the history of the world. 40 years. And I couldn't find the statistics. I had them at one time. I believe it would be approximately 40 to 50 people dying every single day for 40 years for them all to die out. It's just staggering. Now, God relented from wiping them out, right? He didn't wipe them all out right away. However, verse 36, now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land. So the others, the younger generation, are going to be spared and come in. Those who rejected 20 years and older, they will die slowly, but they will get to live a life. But those men who brought the bad report, the 10 spies, verse 37, those very men who brought the evil report about the land, they died by the plague before the Lord. So God immediately punished those men, because it is by their testimony that this incredible punishment came upon all the land of Israel. Now, the children of Israel who heeded it, they were still responsible. God dealt with them. But to much is given, much more is required. Those who gave the bad report, they died instantly. Verse 38, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jehunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. So God pronounces this judgment. Verse 39. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So now he delivers the whole news. Now understand, the people are mourning. Well, they're mourning not because they're sorry for their sin. They're sorry for the consequences for their sin. There's a big difference. You know, if your child gets away with stealing cookies out of the cookie jar and they have no broken spirit, well, then they just got away. But if they start crying because you caught them, well, then they're not only not sorry, they're just sorry they got caught, right? And there many a time in my life, I was only sorry because I got caught, but the heart wasn't changed. That's the issue here. They don't express any brokenness like Aaron and Moses who prostrate themselves on the ground. No. In fact, it's proven in their next actions. Verse 40, and they rose early in the morning. Remember, he said, go to the wilderness, head out towards the Red Sea. No, they wake up in the morning, they go to the top of the mountain saying, here we are, we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Oh yeah, we sinned. We're sorry, God. But now we'll take the land now. We'll take what's behind curtain B. We didn't like the other choice, you know. Now, God did pardon their sin. God said that in verse 1, I've pardoned their sin. But sin bears consequences. God said, go out to the desert. They didn't like the plan. So they rebel. And Moses said, verse 41, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. So Moses didn't go with them. God's Ark didn't go with them. They presumed. This word in the original language simply means to be puffed up, to trust in one's ability. They assume, hey, we're okay. They believe that they can now take over in their own strength. Isn't this amazing? When God was with them, they didn't think they can do it. Now God's not with them, and they think they can do it. Hello, you know. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. So how foolish to attempt to try to do anything without God's presence and God's help. Jesus said in John 15:5, for without me you can do some things. Without me you can do a few things. No. For without me you can do nothing. Zero. Now let me say this. You can do some things without the Lord. You can just do it. But you're doing it in the flesh. Then you may even have success. Oh, look at I've done this thing and I've, you know, looks okay, but inevitably it'll fail. The Lord isn't in it. So, some practical application from this chapter. I mean, allow the Holy Spirit to pull it out and apply it to you. There are many. Many lessons at Kadesh. Now, I've reduced them down to two, I think, that at least help me walk away with something that I can apply. I think, first of all, the first lesson is the importance of walking by faith and not by sight. What a temptation for all of us to walk by what we see with our physical eyes and to forfeit so much. So the first lesson, walking by faith, not by sight. Secondly, the importance of walking in obedience to the promises of God. God promises, and we do it. So you have faith and obedience. Or, to make it simpler, trust and obey, right? Trust, faith, and obedience. I'll close with the words of the hymnist who wrote, we can never prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray.